I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, 2 Samuel, 7th chapter, verses 11 through 16. Since the time that I was commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are filled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my namesake, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he committeth iniquity, I shall chasten him with a rod of men and with the blows of sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever.
Good to see everyone this evening. We're very glad that you're here, and we especially welcome those that are visitors with us tonight. We want you to feel welcome, and certainly hope that you will come back soon to be with us once again. It's been a very beautiful day, certainly a wonderful time of year, and we're thankful that we have another privilege today to come together to worship our God. We are in two different series. Of course, on Sunday morning, we're looking at the subject of growth and how churches grow, and on Sunday evening, I've decided that we will look at for a few weeks the subject of premillennialism, as we introduced last week in our study. And just to briefly look at what we talked about in the last lesson, we looked at the ideas that premillennialism teaches in regard to the resurrection and the end of time and the kingdom of God. And basically, one of the main arguments of the premillennial theory is that Jesus Christ failed in his primary reason for coming to the earth. And according to the idea, he came to this earth in order to establish or set up his kingdom, but he had to postpone it because he did not anticipate that the Jewish nation would reject him. He expected to be received, and the Father thought he would be received with open arms. And since he was not, they postponed the kingdom and came up with the church as a last-minute thought, not as part of the mystery or the plan of God from the beginning, but something that was kind of a last-minute idea, since the kingdom had to be postponed. Now, this, first of all, should show you right off some of the severe consequences of this theory, that it obviously questions the foreknowledge of God and the power of God, the ability of God to know ahead of time what the reaction of the Jews would be to the Son of God, and it also brings into question the church, which in fact is presented in the Gospels as part of the manifold wisdom of God. It's kind of like the masterpiece of God, and yet not according to this theory, that it's just something that was dreamed up at the last minute to take the place of the kingdom of God. And that certainly is not the picture that we find of the church in the gospel of Christ. Then they teach that sometime yet in the future there will be a first resurrection at which the rapture will occur. Now, we talked about last week the series of lessons called, or the series of books that was so popular that began in 1998, the Left Behind series. And it shows you how popular this idea is in connection with the premillennial theory. This series of books first came out in 1998. And it actually held the top four slots in the New York Times bestseller list simultaneously. Total sales of these books have surpassed 65 million copies, with seven titles in the series reaching number one. So obviously it's a very popular series that teaches that, you know, you may be on an airplane or whatever, and suddenly you're just raptured, you're taken up, and that this first coming of Jesus is a secret coming. Only the righteous will know, and those that are left behind, then they will have a second period, a second opportunity to obey God, while the righteous are taken away from the earth in this seven-year period in paradise, where all is well with them, and it will be a period of great tribulation on the earth, where there will be an opportunity for others to obey God once again. But at the end of that period, then you will have a second, more visible revelation of Jesus Christ, at which you will have this great battle they talk about as the Battle of Armageddon, which they picture as a literal nuclear warfare that'll take place in the nation of Israel, in which all, basically, of the nations of the earth will be gathered together against the Son of God and His forces in this valley. And then the judgment of the saints will occur. The kingdom at that time, at the end of this battle, will begin. The Jews will be released, Satan will be bound, and you'll have a thousand-year period, basically, of paradise once again on the earth, at the end of which Satan will be released again for a short while, just before you end up with a third resurrection and the judgment of the wicked, and finally, then the idea of heaven or hell. Now, this is, as we will see, a far cry from what is actually taught in the gospel, as we looked at the end of our lesson last week, where you have the creation of the world, you have the patriarchal age, where God spoke directly to men like Abraham and Moses or Noah and others. You have the beginning of the Mosaic age at the time of Moses, the Jewish age, where God gives the Ten Commandments, gives the written law to His nation of Israel, and they make a covenant relationship with God. Near the end of that age, Jesus is born. He also is a Jew that lives under that law, keeps it perfectly, and during His personal ministry talks about the coming of His kingdom. And you have then the beginning of that kingdom in Acts, the second chapter, where Christ's reign again begins with the church beginning in Jerusalem. And it will continue and last until the end of time. The reign of the kingdom of Christ and the church age is exactly what is referred to several times in the Bible as the last days. And the last 2,000 years, in fact, on this earth have been the last days, as they are used in the New Testament. And it's at the end of this age, at the end of the world, you will have the true second coming of Jesus Christ. It will not be a coming known only to the righteous, but it will be something known by all men, seen and heard by all. It will involve the resurrection of all who have died. There is one second coming of Christ, and there is one resurrection, where all who have ever lived and died will be raised from the dead, in order to stand before the Son of God for a universal judgment of all of mankind, following which all then will find themselves in one of two places, either heaven or hell. So this summarizes what we looked at to introduce our subject in our study last week. Now, I want to raise a very important question that deals with one of the primary ideas behind the premillennial theory that is a false doctrine, and that is a misunderstanding of one of the main promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. Now, we mentioned last week that belief in premillennialism is so strong in Protestant denominationalism today that it literally at times shapes, I think, even national political theory and policy in regard to nations in the Middle East, including the relationship that this country has with the nation of Israel. I think many, even of the leaders in the past, and perhaps some yet in the future, obviously, will be convinced of the fact that God still owes some special blessings to the nation of Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. And so some believe that Israel is to be protected simply because of these unfulfilled biblical prophecies in connection with the nation of Israel. And so, again, it's important to understand what God has promised in connection with this nation in the past and whether they have been fulfilled or not. Now, it gets back to the heart then of what we've studied a lot about on Wednesday night when we've been studying the book of Genesis. And we've looked at the promises that God gave to Abraham, because Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. And Abraham is the one that God states three promises to. that really summarize the entire story of the scheme of redemption and the fulfillment of those promises that God gave to Abraham. And the understanding of that is crucial to our understanding of the Word of God and to our understanding of this false doctrine of premillennialism. Now, I don't have to remind you of the chaos and the uproar in the Middle East and the Middle Eastern countries, and how much conflict there is between the Arab nations and the nation of Israel. And basically, Israel finds itself surrounded by political and religious enemies. And so it is a hot point. It is at times a place that's like a pressure cooker, just waiting to boil over. And no more so than the past recent months with so many events that are happening now in that particular country and nation. And a lot of it revolves all around that one little nation of Israel, that one little land bridge that connects the European and the Asian and African continents. And it seems to be a very small and possibly insignificant place, but it could not be any more insignificant. It is a very significant nation. And not only because of its geographical location and features, but when you think about the fact that Jerusalem itself is the center of three major world religions, the Muslim or Islamic religion, the Jewish religion, and Christianity, finding roots and their hearts in that city has made it one of the most fought over areas of land in all of the world. And we have seen in our studies that so much of this goes all the way back to the beginning of these nations, to the time of Abraham, when Abraham himself, of course, was not only the father of the Jewish nation through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob that end up being the beginning of the nation of Israel, but also through Ishmael, who is the father of 12 sons or 12 princes that began to comprise the Arab nations. And then even through Keturah, he has some other sons that become the fathers of the Midianite nations. And you have the intermarriage between them. And so there's one major family feud, bigger than the Hatfields and McCoys, if you will, that has been going on in this part of the world from the days of Abraham and from the days of Isaac and Ishmael. And you can trace it through the history of Israel. And from every time anything bad happened to the nation, then those relatives that came from the other side would rejoice and they would help the enemy and often hated Israel. And in the days of David and Solomon, when the nation was at its strongest and these, again, relative nations around them were under the thumb of Israel, they were controlled by them. That also did not sit well with them. So again, there's a lot of deep-seated anger and stored up wrath regarding these nations one against another. And it comes out often still in their relations today. But the question that we need to resolve and what we're looking at and how it relates to premillennialism is, are there promises regarding Israel and their receiving and holding land by divine right, by God's promise, have they been fulfilled or are they yet to be fulfilled? Because even in connection with Israel, part of its history involves, of course, a period of captivity and a promise of God not only of giving the land originally, but restoring that land and a restoration or a remnant returning. And some have even suggested that there were lost tribes when the 10 northern tribes were carried away into captivity. There were lost tribes that never received, were never really restored to the land. And when you think about it, so many of these nations that were absorbed into Assyria and Babylon eventually, we're told, settled into Europe, and then from Europe they settled in this country. And there are many who try to tie settlers in this country literally to the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And therefore, if we're part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, eventually we're to be restored to the land. We're to go back and re-inherit that land. And many say that hasn't happened yet. And that's what's going to happen eventually, according to the premillennial theory. Is there anything to that? That's the question. And what does the Bible have to say about all of this? Well, let's go back then and think about for a moment the promises that God made to Israel, or to Abraham in the beginning, that relate to Israel. And it's very important that you get a firm grasp and an understanding of this, because it relates so much to the rest of the story of the Bible. You cannot be ignorant of this and really understand how the rest of the Word of God fits into this whole scheme. Abraham is one of the early characters of the Bible. He was chosen by God because of his great faith. And Abraham lived in a time where there was much idolatry, most around him, coming from Ur of the Chaldees, most around him, and certainly Ur of the Chaldees, was given over to idolatry. They did not know or follow the one true God. Abraham did. And God chose this man not only for his own personal faith, but he chose him to be the beginning of this nation because he also knew how faithful he would be in teaching his sons also about Jehovah God and to remain faithful to God and not to go after idolatry. So God makes an agreement with Abraham. He said, I will be your God. You be my child and my servant. And if you will follow me, if you will listen to me and obey me, he basically says there are three things that I will do for you. And the first is that he would give him a great nation, or make of him a great nation of people. And what he is talking about, what God is promising Abraham, is that he would be the beginning of this Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. You have those promises in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2. These would be good to commit to your memory. They are so important to the remainder in the story of the Bible. And he says, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. You got to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. Evil influences, even his father's house, served idols. And he said, go to a land that I will show you. Now, he didn't know yet where this land was. God was going to take him there. He would show him. And God was taking him over the Fertile Crescent, down to the land of Canaan. That's where he was going to take him to. But he said, go to the land that I will show you. And if you'll listen to me and follow me, I will make you a great nation. It's a way of saying, from your family tree, this nation will come. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. In chapter 13 and verse 16, another promise is given. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. And when you think about all of the descendants of Abraham today, from those three branches, from Keturah, from Hagar, and from Sarah, then indeed his descendants would be as the dust of the ground, or the sand of the seashore, or also as the stars of heaven, as he had promised. And this family tree starts again with the story of Hagar and Sarah, where God, brings Isaac into the world through Abraham and Sarah. But before that, Abraham and Sarah, thinking they need to help God, he has Ishmael through Hagar. So now he has Ishmael that is not to be the line that God chooses to make this great nation from, and Isaac. And it is through Isaac, the child born to Sarah at about the age of 90, obviously by direct divine intervention of God, that you find then that Esau and Jacob are born to Isaac through Rebekah. And then from Jacob, you have the 12 sons and the one daughter, Dinah. And it is these 12 sons, of course, that will be the foundation and the beginning of this great nation. So it starts small, but gets large very, very quickly. Now, when you follow that history down, we're, in fact, studying about this currently on Wednesday evening, and we're studying about the story of Joseph right now, and this one son that was sold by his other brothers because of their hatred and their enmity for him, because he was the favorite son of one of the wives of Jacob. And as a result, he is sold into slavery. And eventually, Jacob and all of his descendants end up in Egypt by God's design to save them during a time of great famine. And while they are in Egypt, they become a great nation, just exactly as God had promised. Genesis 46:27, the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. And all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now that's a, excuse me, that was a good number. That's a large family, but that's not a nation. That's just the beginning of a nation. But it's not long while they are in Egypt that this 70 grows to be a very large number of people. So that by the time that they eventually come out, 400 years plus later, after Joseph is long gone and during the days of Moses, God uses the plagues to free this nation from the bondage that they had fallen in while they are in Egypt. So after 430 years, then God brings out the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of those 12 sons, who by this time have become a formidable group, a large nation. In fact, when they come out of Egyptian bondage under the power of Jehovah God, there are more than, or at least 600,000 men alone of fighting age. Those above 21 years of age that are old enough and not too old to still be able to fight. And if you consider then all of the children, all of the older, all of the younger, all of the women, it's been estimated there could have easily have been 2 to 2.5 million people from those 70. Exodus chapter 1 describes this time in verse 7. He said, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So much so that the Egyptians began to fear them mightily." Deuteronomy 10 and verse 22. Moses says to them, now this is again over 400 years after the time of Joseph. The nation has developed. God's ready to bring them out. And Moses takes them out into the wilderness. And here's what he says. "Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. 70 persons. And now what? Now the Lord your God has made," past tense, "has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." He's showing here that, number one, God has kept his promise. He said you would be like the stars of the heaven in number, and he said he has done this. He has made you this great nation that he promised. Now, the making of a great nation was one of the promises of God to Abraham. The second was the land that I will take you to. And God takes Abraham to the land. He goes into the land and settles down there as a stranger, as a sojourner. Didn't even have enough land actually to eventually bury Sarah, his wife, purchased that land to be able to have land to bury her in. But when he gets into that land and God tells him, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east and to the west, and he says, all of the land that you see will I give to you. Again, he said, go to a land that I will show you, the land that God had chosen. And then in verse 7, the Lord appeared to him and said, to your descendants. Again, to this nation, in other words, that's going to come from you and your family tree, I will give this land. Now, does Israel, again, could they in that day and age say that they had a legitimate claim to the land? They had a divine claim to the land, that God had promised he would give them this land? Yes, absolutely. Because it had been promised to their father Abraham. And it says he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 13, again, restating verse 15. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. Now, many go back to promises like this and say that, again, the land is Israel's by divine right as promised here by God. I would agree that there was a time when that was so. When you look at the journeys of Abraham, he left Ur of the Chaldees. He went all the way up to the top part of that, to the area of Haran, where his father dies. Many of his descendants remain there. He and Lot and others continued on down into what is, of course, the land of Canaan. And in Genesis 15 and verse 18, it says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And then he defines the boundaries of it. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, the river of Egypt is not the Nile. Many believe it is the Nile, but it's actually before you get to the Nile. We'll notice that in a moment. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, again, near the end of the book, when Moses is speaking to the people again, having brought them already out of the land, this great nation, already made a covenant with God. He said, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Listen, here's the condition. You diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. God wanted to bless them. They were a nation chosen by God to be his own special people. And as he had been with and blessed Abraham, he wanted to bless this nation. But notice verse 2. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. They were not given to them without condition. Deuteronomy 28 verse 15. It shall come to pass, Moses said, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, all of his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Moses, near the end of this book, sets before Israel a blessing and a curse. And he basically says, it's yours to decide. If you will listen to God, if you will follow him as your father Abraham did, he will bless you and exalt you above all nations. But if you reject God, if you fail to obey him, and you go into idolatry or forget God like other nations, then all of these curses will come upon you. Verse 62 of chapter 28, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of the heaven in multitude. Moses had already said, you're like the stars of the heaven. But because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, as you shall be plucked off the land which you go to possess. Now notice, the land was given to them because God was keeping a promise to Abraham. And they would receive the land because of their father Abraham and his faithfulness. But he warns them, you will only retain the land by retaining your faith and your obedience of your heavenly Father. Otherwise, he said, you will be plucked off the land. Now, when Stephen was preaching in Jerusalem and going over the history of the nation of Israel, and their past rejection of God. Look at what he said to them in Acts 7:17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. He's talking about when they became that great nation. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and opposed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At that time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, he talks about how they became that great nation, how they grew. Again, in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8, Moses said, I have set before you, or set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them. Now, the land was before them. Moses brought them to the border of the land, told them they could go in and receive it because of the promise of God. Now, we know the rest of the story that Moses didn't get to take them into the land, that eventually it was Joshua who succeeded Moses. And under Joshua, God did, in fact, keep the promise that he had made so many, many years before to Abraham. Now, Abraham never lived to see this nation actually inherit the land, nor did Joseph. Nor did any of those original 12 sons of Jacob. It was many years later, hundreds of years later, that he actually brings them into the land. But remember, he said to Abraham, to your descendants I give this land. So in Joshua's time, listen to this witness of Joshua, a great leader of the people from God. He said, the Lord gave to Israel, listen, all of the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Did God keep that original promise when he said, I will give you this land and to your descendants I will give it? Is there more of this promise of God yet to be fulfilled? Not according to Joshua. He said the Lord gave all of this land that he had promised. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. Listen to this, verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So in regard to that original land promise, Joshua says every bit that God promised was fulfilled. Chapter 23, verse 14. Behold, he said, this day, near the end of the life of Joshua, I am going the way of all of the earth. And you know, Joshua says, you know in all of your hearts and in all of your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. So they couldn't say, well, God promised this land. He never gave it to us. He never delivered it to us. He goes on to say in verse 16, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you. And listen, you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. God gave them houses they did not build, wells they did not dig, vineyards they did not plant. He brought them into that good land. They inherited it. They lived in it. They divided it among the different tribes of the children of Israel and settled in that land. But now he says, now you're in the land. Remember the warning of Moses. And when you turn away, when you start serving other gods, he didn't say if, he said when, then you will perish from the land and you will perish quickly. And so that was Joshua's forewarning that they would in fact lose the land God had given them. Now we see the cities of refuge, first of all, that became a part of that settled land. And when those cities of refuge were set and appointed, it was a sure sign that all of the promises of God had been fulfilled. And even the exact borders that he had promised of the land were fulfilled. Sometimes they will claim, well, yes, Israel inherited the land, but they didn't get all of the land they were supposed to. Well, yes, they did. In fact, the exact borders that God had predicted. The river of Egypt was the Wadi El Arish. That was the southern border that was right down in this area, right between the land of Israel and Egypt. It's normally a dry wadi. It's called the Wadi El Arish. That's actually the river of Egypt. That was the territory of Egypt, or of Israel, from the days of Solomon, around 940 B.C., at the time that the kingdom expanded to its largest. And it did go to the great river, to the river Euphrates in the north. So the area there in the dark orange was the fullest extent of the kingdom of Israel, seen in the days of the great prosperity of the kingdom of Solomon. And the borders are exactly the borders that, in fact, had been promised by God. 1 Kings 4 and verse 21, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The river being the Euphrates, the great river, and the border of Egypt being the Wadi El Arish. And he says, they brought tribute and served Solomon all of the days of his life. You find then later there is a divided kingdom that occurs following the death of Solomon and the beginning of the reign of his son Rehoboam, when the kingdom divides between the north and the south. You have the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And you follow that timeline, of course, and the divided kingdom, and you come across 2 different other periods of time in Israel's history when what Joshua said would happen did happen. You have an Assyrian captivity where those northern tribes first went into idolatry and never came back, never stopped serving idols. And they were first carried away by the great Assyrian kingdom that destroyed those 10 northern tribes and carried them away into captivity. They lost their land. They were taken to Assyria. And then following that, again around 722, you find a period of time where, or actually 722 is when the northern tribes were carried away in about 586. B.C. in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the southern tribes of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem area, Judah and Benjamin and the Levites, they were carried away into captivity in the days of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. And so you had also those who had been captured in the Assyrian captivity kind of absorbed into the Babylonian captivity. But that Assyrian captivity is significant because the premillennialists claim that many of those tribes that were carried away by Assyria never really were allowed to be restored to the land. Now, the premillennialists, many of them will actually say, yes, the original promise of God to Abraham was fulfilled in regard to the land. They did inherit the land, and they did inherit all of the land that had been promised. However, they'll say when they were carried away into captivity, and particularly the Assyrian captivity, those groups never really returned to the land. God promised that there would be a restoration. There would be a remnant that would return, and they would receive that land. And so they claim these 10 tribes were lost. They were kind of absorbed into Assyrian society. And many of them were absorbed through intermarriage into the Assyrian society. But a lot of them simply ended up being a part of the Babylonians because the Babylonian kingdom conquered the Assyrian empire eventually. And so what you find, and we'll look at this in our next lesson in detail, what you find when you see the restoration of those from the Babylonian period, it's not only the Babylonian period, but it's the leftovers of the Assyrian period as well, who had been absorbed into the Babylonian empire. In other words, there's only one world to conquer. The Babylonians conquered the same people the Assyrians conquered, and eventually the Grecians conquered the same ones the Babylonians did, and the Romans, and so forth. And it was one world empire after another. But the question remains then is, was there ever a restoration of these captives to the land of Israel? Did they come back? Did they inherit once again that land that they were supposed to get back after 70 years of captivity under Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar? That's the question. Or is this promise yet to be fulfilled? And you see, this is one of the hearts of the major arguments of the premillennialists, that this has not yet been fulfilled, and even people that live in this country must eventually be allowed to go back to Israel, settle there, and they're talking about not a spiritual kingdom, but going back to a literal, political, earthly kingdom in Israel, inheriting that land, and they're saying that because of these promises of God to Israel, that these people will have a divine right to this land. And that's yet to be fulfilled, and many of us could be descendants of these lost tribes and not even know it. And there are those that literally are offering sums of money to people who are willing to uproot, go back to Israel, claim some land, settle down there, and claim to be a part of these lost tribes. So again, the ramifications of this belief or very deep. We've covered as much as we can. I didn't want to leave you glazy-eyed tonight. And we will pick up at this point and look at the further promises of the land that God has given here in connection with Israel. And did all of these get fulfilled or not? Are some of these yet to be fulfilled for the nation of Israel? I realize that what we've discussed and what we've talked about in our lesson tonight has not had to do with really with God's plan of salvation or what you're to do to become a Christian. But obviously, as we talked about this morning, the church or the kingdom of Christ is the greatest institution in the world. We are very privileged to be able to enjoy that third promise of Abraham that we'll talk more about. How that God brought His Son into the world, Jesus Christ, who was, as we will see, the seed of Abraham. He was the one who fulfilled that promise. And Jesus came into the world, in fact, with the plan to establish His kingdom, and He did not fail. That kingdom is here tonight. It is His church. It is one and the same. And all men of all nations are invited to be a part of that and to receive the richest and greatest blessings of all of the world, the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the right to call upon God as your Father. And that is your right tonight. That is your invitation from the Father to become a Christian, a child of God, a part of that kingdom with Jesus as your King and God as your Father. So we mentioned this morning, the only way to get into this kingdom is to be born into it by being born again for the forgiveness of your sins, being baptized that your sins might be removed, and that he then will add you to his kingdom. We hope that you will accept that invitation tonight, respond in obedience to him, just like Israel of old was blessed only by believing and obeying, and cursed when they rejected him. The same is true for us today. Only by trusting and obeying God do we get these great blessings that he has reserved for us. Why not come and respond to him tonight in obedience while we stand and sing to encourage you?